Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most moving books I've ever read has the title, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, describing the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a lesbian feminist activist professor who had written books denouncing Christians. Who would ever have expected her to become a child of God? And that's why she calls herself an unlikely convert. But God, in his sovereign grace and wonderful redeeming love, worked in her life so that she renounced her former way of life and became a willing servant of God. And no human law can stop God from doing just that when and where he pleases. What a beautiful transformation that has been. Now, if you had to nominate people for the unlikely convert list, who would you put on it? In Old Testament times, Nebuchadnezzar was probably on the top of the list, or at least in the top 10. He is the most powerful man, and he doesn't care about anybody or anything except his own glory. There was a poet named Swinburne in the 1800s who wrote a sickening poem describing all humanity, and it especially applies to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. And today we see God breaking through in such a man. And that means God is able to convert anyone. You see, when we make a list of unlikely converts, our list is far too short. If your list is shorter than every single person who has ever lived, then your list is too short. No one is a likely convert, because conversion isn't about being the kind of person God can quote-unquote work with, but of rebels and enemies and proud, arrogant haters of God being made new creations in Jesus Christ. And that is just as true of children growing up in the covenant as it is of anyone else in the world. God converts people by his dominion, his will, and his truth. And he is able to do what no one else can do. He is the ruling king of this world. And once you realize that, you want to sincerely praise God and tell your story in a God-centered way so that people don't look at you and say, you're a great person, but that they look at God and say, what a great God. Our theme is the Lord Most High as the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. We see a merciful turning point. We see soaring praise for the all-glorious God, and we see gracious restoration. So the Lord Most High as the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. First, then, the merciful turning point. Last week we read, or we left, great Nebuchadnezzar crawling on the ground in all fours, eating grass like an ox, hair like eagle's feathers, nails like bird's claws. The only bath he gets is the dew of heaven. This strong, proud, capable man has become the poorest and lowliest and most pathetic of men. His sanity is gone. Verse 16, it said, he'd been given a beast's heart, and no one can do anything for him. That's why he's driven out into the fields. God must restore him, or he will never be restored at all. And let us not think that this low point is only true or necessary in a Nebuchadnezzar. Sure, of course, you and I don't grow nails like birds' claws or eat grass. But as you look at Nebuchadnezzar crawling, he's actually a model, a life-size model of every sinner. We're were cast down from the glory with which we were created to bear the image of God in the world. And sin is the most destructive, beastly, and irrational possibility. To actually turn from the living God in whose hand your every breath is to lose perspective on life, to have a darkened mind, and to become the slave of foul lusts. And instead of meeting temptation with truth, you bow to it like a beast, and you call it your freedom and your life. If you'd met Nebuchadnezzar in his prime on the throne in his royal robes, reasoning, building, guiding an empire, and then run into him in the fields, crawling on all fours like an animal, with blades of grass stuck between his teeth, you would have asked in shock, "Can such a man be reduced to this?" Now, we've lived all our life among warped, twisted, fallen image bearers, and we hardly see the difference. But the way we are isn't healthy, normal, or beautiful, because what's normal is to be measured by God's design and glory, not by what we do with ourselves. When your only standard for living is, if I want it, I'll do it. If I don't want it, I won't. That is just as beastly as what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. And what is the cure of such people? That depends on how bad you think we are. What could be done for Nebuchadnezzar? Nothing. He was beyond human help. That's why they drove him out. Nowadays, they would shut him in a psych ward and medicate him, but that only manages the symptoms and is no cure. Or they would cite him as a new pioneer in human rights. And even Nebuchadnezzar would ask about that. What? But in light of this rebellious, destructive depravity, what can restore sinners in this world? Let's compare some of the common cliches you hear in Christian circles and then compare it to the picture God paints of Nebuchadnezzar. Someone might say, well, first you turn your life around by asking Jesus into your heart, by accepting him. First of all, that model of conversion is not found in the entire Bible. God uses different words to describe conversion, and we shouldn't try to be wiser than he is by making up our own. Can you imagine saying to Nebuchadnezzar, just accept God, and all he wants is grass. Your words don't register. You can read the meat and potatoes of John Owen or try to get down on his level with a children's story Bible, and none of it will change him without an act of God. Maybe someone else says, well, Nebuchadnezzar just needs to know that he needs a relationship with God. Well, when you say that, you're assuming he doesn't have one. He is in this fix because of his relationship to God. Everyone in the world has a relationship with God. Now, he or she's not going to like it on Judgment Day, but no one is disconnected from God. Nebuchadnezzar is crawling on all fours because God is punishing and humbling him for rejecting the word of the living God. He had a relationship with God. Another Twitter cliche you sometimes hear, he has to hit rock bottom. Once he hits rock bottom, he'll turn to God. That's actually a therapeutic model. Belongs in an AA meeting. How do you know when you've hit rock bottom? Things could always get worse. Most people will never hit rock bottom in the graphic form of Nebuchadnezzar bellowing like a cow and chewing on grass. What God has to change in people is not their circumstances, not what's happening around them. Changing things around you won't make you a new creation. We aren't who we are because of what's happening around us. Our problem is inside of us, our hearts. We are rebels, proud rebels. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar didn't reach a turning point because someone, quote unquote, met him where he was at. If that were true, you know what you'd have to do with Nebuchadnezzar? You'd have to get down on your hands and knees, let your hair grow, and start chewing grass. And you could live together that way for a year, and it wouldn't have changed him one bit. What do you say to a man doing such things? That doesn't change his heart and mind. Now, does this mean we should simply ignore those who are still unconverted? Of course not. We should speak God's word to them. We should sympathize with them. We should find them where they're at. We should do all we can, but we should do this recognizing that none of these things will make any difference in their lives until God breaks through by His Holy Spirit. That alone makes people new creations. The turning point comes in great mercy in verse 34, and it is so simple. At the end of the days appointed by God, at the time determined by God for him to break through, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes up to heaven, meaning to God. And at that moment, his understanding returns to him. What a moment that must have been for him. His dirty, broken nails like claws, his hair reaching down to his waist and full of burrs and snarls and dirt. What's left of his clothing, if any, dirty, grubby, and ripped. He stands up on his legs again, and he remembers everything. And the first thing he does is to look up into the sky and to bless and praise God Most High. He looks up. That's his cure. The glory of God breaks into his heart. And that is real humility. You know, there's a fake kind of humility that's actually really obnoxious. Young people, one of the classic works of literature in English is David Copperfield by Dickens. You find there a young man named Uriah Heep. He was constantly saying to everybody, "I'm so humble, I'm so humble," but he was a creep who was sneakily using fake humility to steal everybody blind. What's real humility? Counterfeit humility is you crying out about how worthless you are, because you're still looking down, you're still on all fours, it's still all about you. But true humility happens when you look away from yourself to the living God. And once you do that, you'll realize my decency isn't very decent, and my morals aren't very moral, and my niceness isn't very nice, and I'm ugly, and I'm ruined, and I'm deformed. Isaiah 6 shows us the same pattern, doesn't it? It's because he saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne, and the mightiest and holiest of the angels covering their faces and crying with dread and awe and amazement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is what makes him cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And that's how Nebuchadnezzar gets his humility. And it's only by praising God in verse 34 that Nebuchadnezzar learns to say in verse 35, "Everybody in the world, even people who think they're big stuff, are reputed as nothing before God." Every conversion is a blessed defeat, where God shows you his greatness and you melt and recognize your smallness and sinfulness. Do you realize that about yourself? Your only hope of salvation, whether you grow up a covenant child or a worldly person who wants nothing to do with God, your only hope is when the living God breaks into your heart, breaks through the foul, rebellious barricades when and where and how he pleases, so that you look up and realize who he is. And whether that happens gently and gradually or suddenly and graphically, it's a miracle of God. This world cannot be reformed and fixed by political elections, by government bills, by religious campaigns, or by United Nations. It can only be reformed and renewed as the sovereign God breaks through in Jesus Christ, the one who is coming to put the crowning exclamation point on his work. Christ is the kingdom that endures forever. When political parties and constitutions and Supreme Court rulings and bills have melted into the dust of history. And when that breaks through in your heart, you praise the living God. Our second point, soaring praise for the living God. And here I want to try to show you something controversial, that Nebuchadnezzar really became a converted man. The commentators debate this. One of the reasons people hesitate is that we don't seem to know anything else about his life after this chapter. But that doesn't stop us from saying the Ethiopian eunuch was converted in Acts, does it? We don't know anything else about the life of Nebuchadnezzar because we learn in chapter 4 all we need to know about him. The point is, he willingly and personally acknowledges the glory of God and humbles himself. The language Nebuchadnezzar uses here is poetic. You could almost call it a song. It sounds like a psalm. And it's when you carefully look at the contents of this song that you realize what a great change has happened in him. First of all, you see it in the personal language he uses. If you go back and read the statements he makes in every chapter, at the end of every chapter, it isn't personal then. He says no one should speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in chapter 2, he says no other God can deliver like this. But now, for the first time, Nebuchadnezzar publicly says, I praise the Most High, the one who lives forever. I praise and glorify and magnify. And he uses every word he can find to say how highly he thinks of God's dominion over all things. It's a bit of a strange habit, but sometimes you'll run into men who speak of their spouse like this. The wife. Wouldn't you as a wife rather be called my dear wife or my wife rather than the wife? Why? Because of the personal. Nebuchadnezzar gets personal. I acknowledge. And second, Nebuchadnezzar's press release here is full of the greatness and glory of God. Vadi Bakum makes the point that these words of praise parallel actually the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Line them up and see for yourself. The Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father which art in heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar begins by lifting his eyes to heaven. Jesus teaches us to start by saying, Hallowed be your name. And Nebuchadnezzar praises the name of the one who lives forever, declaring the glory of God's name. Jesus teaches us to pray, Your kingdom come. And Nebuchadnezzar praises God for being the one whose kingdom is everlasting. Jesus teaches us to say, Your will be done. And Nebuchadnezzar says that God does his will in heaven and on earth, and no one and nothing can stop him. Nebuchadnezzar sounds like the Lord's Prayer before it was even written. Third, notice the covenantal nature of Nebuchadnezzar's praise, verse 34. The God whose dominion is forever and ever. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, recognizes his creatureliness, but especially he says this, God's kingdom is from generation to generation. And if you know your Old Testament, that is the covenantal language of the Scriptures. How often do we not find in the Old Testament this phrase, Psalm 22, we'll sing it. And children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. Yeah, well, that was Old Testament. No, Psalm 22 is Jesus' song on the cross that I'm going to preach through in a few weeks. And the second half is about the resurrection and the new covenant. Read the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, where you find the same thing. From generation to generation. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar so much sounds like the rest of the Old Testament that liberal scholars have accused Daniel of writing it and pretending it came from Nebuchadnezzar. Shouldn't we rather say the same Holy Spirit is the author of both Scripture and conversion? Of course, Nebuchadnezzar sounds like a Bible, because the author of the Bible is the one who changed it. What encouragement these words are from generation to generation. God is sovereign and faithful to his covenant. In the darkest of times, God gathers people, not just from his covenant people, but from the world. And he works from generation to generation in his faithfulness and sovereignty. And parents, isn't that the most encouraging thing you could hear about God Most High? You and I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Will our culture grow more hostile still to Christ? Will Christ's little flock in Canada become under still more pressure? We don't know. But we do know who's in charge. God, whose dominion is from generation to generation, and therefore the church in exile in North America can turn to God in hope for yourself and your children and the people around you and even the rulers of this nation. When your heart is overwhelmed by your sin or the sin of your children or the needs of our society, God hasn't changed. He hasn't dropped the covenantal nature of his faithfulness. He still promises to gather the children of his people in his arms. And no, this doesn't mean every physical covenant child will be saved, but it means we can pray in hope, first for our children, and then for the world. Oh, what grand news this is for God's people in a fallen world. No matter how things seem to go on earth, God's dominion still endures. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had defeated this God. He had placed the temple instruments of worship in the trophy case of his God. He took the best young people, castrated them, cut off their bloodline, made them his servants, renamed them after his God. He has tried to kill them, tried to burn them, and tried to ignore them. He wanted them to be Babylonians and them to convert to his program. And now God has flipped the script. And Nebuchadnezzar has become a servant of their God instead. And if God can do this to a Nebuchadnezzar, then God can do it to anyone. Paul would later say this about himself in the New Testament. He said, I'm the chief of sinners, and God saved me to show that he can save anyone. And you could say, Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh are the Old Testament chiefs of sinners. Nobody is conversion proof. But fourth, we see Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge the will of God and the helplessness of the human race, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You know, it's fascinating in a sick sort of way to watch the average person respond to the so-called powerful, rich, and famous. They trip over themselves to ask for an autograph. They'll tell each other years later, yeah, I actually saw so-and-so. I shook his hand. God doesn't react to members of the human race like this. There's nothing worthy in us or impressive that makes God say to himself, wow, it's so nice to meet so-and-so. Nothing requires him to honor us because he gave us everything we have. either fame or insignificance. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He's obligated only to himself, impressed only with himself, and that's the good news, because he is worthy. How does he show his sovereignty and will? It says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can hold back his hand. Children, nobody can arm wrestle God and win. Nobody can ask God, what are you doing? Nobody can tell God he's a trespasser. Imagine a stranger walks into your backyard and starts picking up your stuff. What would you do? Wouldn't you open the door and say, what are you doing? Now, if he's in his own yard, you don't say it that way. Nobody, not the mightiest man on earth, can say to God, get off my lawn. God can make Nebuchadnezzar crawl and eat grass, and there isn't a thing Nebuchadnezzar can do to resist him. God can lift Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to heaven and transform him so that his reason comes to him and he acknowledges the living God, and Nebuchadnezzar can't stop him and doesn't want to either. That is absolute sovereignty. This God will save all whom he wants to save, and he'll judge all whom he wants to judge. He is God and God alone. And these are the most soaring words of God's sovereignty in the whole Old Testament. And they come to us from the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And even when Nebuchadnezzar describes his kingdom and his glory returning to him, he's doing so in light of what God has done in his life. Do you know why this is the best news the human race could hear? Oh, for God's enemies, it's the worst news you could hear. Because if, like Nebuchadnezzar, you're still impressed with yourself, still focused on your so-called goodness and decency and morality and impressive character and accomplishments, if you think you have a right to pick and choose which one of God's laws to obey and which ones of his words to believe, then you won't like it at all. It'll be as obnoxious to you as the saddle and bridle on a wild stallion. But it's still the good news, because sinners must be stopped and the people of God must be saved. And in order to do both of these things, you need a God who is completely sovereign, who cannot be resisted by anyone. God will save everyone he intends to save, because no one can hold back his hand. God can take the most anti-Christian politician, activist, neighbor, or covenant child and turn him or her into a willing servant who says, I want the whole world to know how great God is. Parents, as you raise your children, you'll run into their sinfulness. There are times when, as a parent, you feel helpless. You can't break through into their hearts. What a blessing it is then to go to the throne of grace and bow before the God who does his will in heaven and on earth. God can tame the wild, unruly heart of a Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the God who's given promises and warnings to your family and your children before your child even had any greater mental capacity than Nebuchadnezzar the ox. For don't we see in Jesus Christ that no one can stop God? Satan did his utmost. He sent the raging, insane Herod after this child with a sword who murdered all the children of Bethlehem. And Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. He turned a disciple to betray Jesus. He turned all the people against Jesus, Jews and Romans. He vented all his malice and rage, and he was helpless. For Jesus didn't die as an act of weakness, but as an act of sovereign power. And Satan's head was crushed, and he's still on the throne, Psalm 110, ruling until his enemies become his footrest, the mat on which he wipes his feet. And this means, as the church seeks to fulfill its mission from Christ in this world, We needn't wonder, is God really up to the task in such times as these? He is. And he can enable you to do what you think you can't. Never despair of the conversion of anyone. Because if you follow the book of Daniel, didn't it seem like Nebuchadnezzar was just hardening his heart? Every time, just like Pharaoh, again and again, he ignores what God said and what God did. The miracle of the deliverance of the fiery furnace, he acknowledged himself bested for the moment, but not willingly. His lifestyle showed he didn't care. But the time came when God says, and now I'm going to break through. And he did. Then let us not be ashamed of the gospel or afraid to witness to a rebellious world. For the God who does what he wills makes sure he saves all whom he wants to save. You don't have to frantically try to tweak and massage the circumstances to find the right intellectual argument to say just the right thing or do just the right thing or make sure you're on the level of the person enough. Of course, do your best. But trust that God can save through the weakest means and even a feeble, broken testimony. That's the beauty of believing in the sovereignty of God. You don't frantically have to try to train yourself to save people. But trust that God uses weakest means to fulfill his will. Parents, don't despair of the salvation of your children. Maybe every day you feel stabbed in heart because one or more of your children has wandered from the Lord and he or she seems to be beyond all human reach and doesn't want to hear one word about God from you. Maybe he or she has said to you, I'll never be a Christian. Do you know how many people who have said that are now willing children of God? God acts according to his will. Pray in hope before this God. And if you're still listening unhumbled, then God has until now left you to yourself and given you over to yourself. And you need to be humbled before him. And he can leave you and harden you and let you acknowledge his sovereignty only once it's too late in hell and you wouldn't have a single reason to complain because it's what you deserved and what you chose. But he still now calls people through the gospel. He still speaks as king, calling you to turn from your wicked ways. He is still changing hearts and invading hearts like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Humble yourself before him and acknowledge his majesty. But don't think this means that only those with a spectacular sudden conversion story like Nebuchadnezzar are the only ones who have a real testimony of conversion. Young people, your testimony can also look like this. Your parents raised you in the discipline of the Lord, catechized you, taught you, prayed for you. You grew up learning his word, and the moment came when you realized one day, I believe these things too. This is real for me too. I loathe and humble myself before God because of my sins and run from them daily. I cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's magnetically attractive to me as my only hope for salvation, and I want my life lived for the glory of God. And if these things are true of you, then don't think this is a second-rate testimony or a less sure testimony than the sudden one of a Nebuchadnezzar. But thank God for his covenant faithfulness and dominion from generation to generation. For the fact that you love God now and want to serve him took a miracle of sovereign grace every bit as powerful and magnificent as he did in Nebuchadnezzar. Then give him the glory, do his name for it, even today. We've seen the merciful turning point that comes in Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar learning to praise God wholeheartedly and to be impressed with God. And lastly, we see glorious restoration. Nebuchadnezzar is now in his right mind more than he's ever been before because he acknowledges God. And now his kingdom comes back to him. And remember that the vision he saw predicted this already too. And his nobles come to him asking for his counsel. Imagine someone who'd seen him driven out on all fours and seen him with his long hair and broken nails and grass between his teeth. But they realize God restored him. And this time the praise isn't forgotten like before. This time the last words that come from his mouth are praise to God. He says, this is how I now want to live my life, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and honor the king and exalt the king of heaven, all whose words are truth and all whose ways are justice. And everyone who walks in pride, he is able to put down. I thank God, he's saying, for putting me in my place. You see why I call this restoration. He's not just restored to his kingdom, but restored to the image of God because he's learned humility in the light of the glory of God. And he doesn't resent God for this. He praises him for it. Calvin says it best, and I quote, God is not properly praised in our lives unless our loftiness is cast down. He's not glorified as he should until we are buried in shame and lie before him in the dust. Many find no difficulty in celebrating God's justice as long as he does what they like. But the moment he treats them severely, they begin to quarrel with God, accusing him of injustice and cruelty. Well said. Nebuchadnezzar continues to sound humble before this great God. That's why he sends out a worldwide press conference, celebrating God's ability to humble the proud and acknowledging that he was the proud one who deserved and needed to be humbled. It's only when you've been humbled before the greatness of God that you'll ever praise him as he deserves. Nebuchadnezzar, the trophy of God's everlasting, mighty, sovereign, free, sweetly irresistible, wonderful, converting grace. The most magnificent thing Nebuchadnezzar ever said or did was this press conference praising and extolling the glory of God. And that's why we don't need to know anything about the rest of his life, because knowing this, we know all we need to know. God, Nebuchadnezzar sets the record straight that he glorifies God. And that's what God has done in every generation since the coming of Christ. In every generation, God has converted notoriously wicked, rebellious, hostile people and made them willing, joyful servants. And he'll keep on doing so because Christ is the King of Kings and Christ is the Lord of Lords. Let's not think that just because the church is in exile in North America that we can expect little from God, that we should duck and hide, that we should sulk and pout and say, oh, woe is me that I live in such times as these. God can and will still convert people from every level of society, from the greatest to the least, because he is able to humble the proud. That's the kingdom in which we live. This is the world in which we may raise children. This is a kingdom world. The king has come, is ruling, and will come again. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess him. A world in which unlikely converts are found in every country on earth until God restores all things. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own, meaning acknowledge and worship him as God alone. All earth to him. Also Nebuchadnezzar, her homage brings the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen.